A few general remarks once again this morning, brethren and sisters, before we continue our consideration of salvation themes in the Psalms. But this time I will be brief. As we said yesterday, we're going to try to avoid dealing with the Psalms in a purely academic way. We haven't come here to Bible school just to make additional notes in the margins of our Bibles. We've come here to learn what our needs really are and how those needs are met in Scripture. We've come here to see ourselves from God's point of view and learn how we can be changed into His likeness. And so, brethren and sisters, this will necessarily be an exercise in devotion, in meditation, as well as in exposition. We've got to really try to catch the spirit of each psalm and join the psalmist in really feeling the important issues that he's bringing to our attention. So that, by way of just a brief reminder of the purpose of this series and the approach that we're going to adopt together. I want to begin this morning outside the book of Psalms, and I'd like you to come with me to a verse in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's second epistle and the first chapter. He's speaking of the greatness of our calling, the privilege that we have in Christ in those opening verses. And then he says in verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And I put it to you, brethren and sisters, that that verse is Peter's equivalent of the words of Jesus in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus reminds us that by nature we are a perishing people, but that by belief in him we can escape that situation. And now here, in his second epistle, Peter is saying virtually the same thing, but using slightly different words. He says, "There are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Promises about what? "That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And that surely is the core of the gospel message, brethren. We are all in the condition described here in Scripture as corruption through lust. Because that's how it all started back in the Garden of Eden. And the wonder of God's grace is that despite that, we are nevertheless called to be partakers of his divine nature. As we saw yesterday, there are two ways of life. There's ours and there's God's. Ours, which leads to oblivion. God's, which leads to life and joy forevermore in his presence. And the purpose of the gospel message is to lift us out of the one category and to place us into the other. But as we said, we must all recognize our desperate need. Do you remember what James said in his epistle? And I don't want you to look it up. James says, "Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" The scriptures weren't wrong when they said that, brethren and sisters. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that means yours and mine. He's not talking about the person sitting next to you this morning, although he is included. He's talking about you and me, personally. "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." That means that we cannot please God naturally of ourselves. Now, you may not feel this way when you're here at Bible school. You may think it's easy to please God. But it remains true nonetheless. We cannot do it of ourselves. The glory of the gospel is that we have these exceeding great and precious promises by which the situation can be redeemed and changed. Do you notice the emphasis which Peter puts on the promises of God in that verse? They're quite different from the way we approach the matter. When we talk about the great promises of God in Scripture, what do we think about, brethren and sisters? The promises to Abraham, repeated 7 times in the early chapters of Genesis. The covenants with David. The prophecies of the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem in righteousness. Those are the things that we talk about. That isn't the focus of Peter's attention at all. The great and precious promises are that we are called from corruption to life. We are called to become a different people. We are called to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, of course there'll be a political kingdom, brethren and sisters. Of course there will. Of course the Lord Jesus Christ will return and sit on David's throne. There's no doubt about these things. The kingdom will come. But the pointed issue is, will we be there to see it? And so the great and precious promises, Peter says, are principally concerned with what we can become and how we can be changed. And that's the focus of our attention in our studies this week. You will certainly have seen that from the things that Brother Peter has been saying to you. I hope you will see the same thing from our psalm studies. Will you come next to Exodus chapter 33? I think Brother Peter will be talking more about this, but I just want to lift out a little point that we're likely to miss in our daily readings. Exodus chapter 33. And the verse that I have in mind is verse 13. Moses says to the Lord, he says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And the background to that request was, of course, the grievous sin of the people in the matter of the golden calf. And at first sight, we might perhaps be tempted to think that Moses was saying, "I don't seem to be able to lead this people, Lord. I've made a right mess of things. Won't you please show me what to do and how to lead them?" And I suppose that in a sense that was what Moses was saying. But, brethren and sisters, he's asking much more than that. Just read the verse carefully. "If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee." In all God's dealings with the children of Israel, Moses wanted to learn to know God, to know how his mind worked, and how he would deal with his people. And that, brethren and sisters, is the key to the gospel. Isn't the revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ for that very purpose, that we might know him? "For he who hath seen me hath seen the Father," he said. If you've seen me and understood how I think and how I act, you will know what God is like. Isn't that the very purpose of the gospel, that we might become like him? And ultimately, by his grace, be partakers of his nature. Of course it is, brethren and sisters. That is the central theme. So in all our Bible study, therefore, we're not merely looking for factual information, although we shall receive it in passing. We're not looking for clever interpretations of difficult verses, although we shall find those fascinating as well. Essentially, we are looking for a description of what God is like, that we might know him and become like him. And we need to plead with God to help us to become different people. And it's so important that we cultivate this attitude of mind day by day, not just when we're here at a place like this. pleading with God to help us become the kind of people that he wants us to be. And if we don't cultivate that attitude of mind, brethren and sisters, we won't make it, because we cannot do it on our own. Will you come next to Isaiah chapter 62? I'm just picking out points which show a variety of emphasis which is somewhat different from our own. Isaiah chapter 62 and the very first verse. And this is now a declaration of the Lord God himself. Chapter 62, verse 1. He says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Have you ever noticed, and I'm sure you must have noticed because you've read those verses many times, but have you noticed what this verse does not say? God does not say, "I will not rest until the king sits upon his throne. I will not rest until the kingdom is established, or until all the political aspects are there and in place." He doesn't say that. He says, "I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth." Until the likeness of God goes forth from that city. And that's what we're looking for in our studies, brethren and sisters. How to be part of that likeness in the great day of God's glory. And so in looking at the Psalms, we must begin by coming to terms with the fact that we have this wretched nature which is opposed to God, and that we desperately need his help to do something about it. That's why we looked at Psalm 119 yesterday. "Lord, help me, make me, change me." That's why we looked at the example of Moses this morning. "Lord, show me thy way that I may know thee, so I can be like you." And the starting point, as we said yesterday, on the road to salvation is that we plead with God to turn our eyes away from vanity. And if you've got an NIV, it says to turn our eyes away from worthless pursuits. Worthless pursuits, brethren and sisters, that our hearts may be inclined towards God. Let's not imagine that we shall make any headway by self-discipline or in our own strength. We won't. As the one writer said, and I thought this was rather an interesting analogy, he says, "You don't make a rotten apple tree into a good apple tree by just knocking off all the bad apples." It doesn't make any difference, does it? They just grow again. You get more fruit like that. He said, "You don't make a bad apple tree into a good apple tree by simply tying nice juicy apples on the branches. That's just a cosmetic operation. It does nothing for the root and stem. It can only be affected by a complete change of nature. And that, brethren and sisters, is a process. It's the work of God in us. It's the work of a lifetime and beyond by his grace." And so as we go back into the book of Psalms this morning, our prayer is that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. And brethren and sisters, he will, if we really want it. So back to the book of Psalms then. Now, I'm sure the Psalms were arranged by God in a special order, and although the precise reason for the order may never be fully understood this side of the kingdom, it is generally agreed that many of the Psalms are best understood in little groups. For example, you have Psalms 22, 23 and 24, sometimes called the Shepherd Psalms, the Good Shepherd of the past, of the present and of the future, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. And we'll be having a look at those later in the week. Psalms 84 and 85 seem to go together. Psalms 111 and 112 seem to go together. And you can probably think of many others that are best read in sequence. But there's a little group of psalms near the beginning of the book which seems to me to show a clear progression of thought as we move through them. And I'd like to make a start on those today, and God willing, finish the meditation with you tomorrow morning. And that's the group Psalms 11 through to 16. This morning we hope to cover 11 to 14 inclusive. And I'd just like to begin by giving you a brief overview of what I think we shall encounter as we move through these psalms. In Psalm 11, the writer highlights this conflict that exists in the world between the children of God and the children of men. In the next psalm, Psalm 12, he is saddened because he perceives a decline in the number of righteous men in the community. In Psalm 13, he looks inward at himself and expresses his inner feelings and his sorrow of heart at this situation. And then in Psalm 14, he puts the matter in perspective for us and explains why the situation in the world is as bad as it is. So we're going to look at them in that order. Before we go through these psalms in a little more detail, can we just go to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment to pick out an interesting feature in the Beatitudes which has a bearing on what we want to say together. Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. Have you ever noticed, brethren and sisters, that the first and the last of the Beatitudes are separated from the rest by the expression, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Have a look. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The last of the Beatitudes, which commences in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The other Beatitudes have different blessings appended or attached to them, but there seems to be a special confidence attached to the first and last Beatitude. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's almost as though the first and last attributes provide the framework for the development and the expression of the kingdom character. Within that framework of the first and last, the kingdom character will be developed. And when we examine those two Beatitudes, we can perhaps understand why it is that it is framed in that particular way. The first, in verse 3, involves poverty of spirit, denial of self, humility before God, the very opposite of the natural inclinations of the human heart. As we were saying yesterday, the world exhorts us to extend our own names and our own interests, our own image. But as Brother Peter said to us yesterday, God says no, because I can't work with material like that. It's humility of spirit, putting me first in all departments of your lives. That will bring you to the kingdom of God, because I can work with men and women like that. And when we come to the last of these Beatitudes, involving persecution, we have what some writers have described as the litmus test for discipleship, the acid test of our discipleship, as to whether or not we are the children of God. Because Jesus said, "The world has hated me, and if you're my disciples, it will hate you too." Why? Because worldliness and godliness don't mix. "The prince of this world hath nothing in me," Jesus said. Therefore, by definition, the prince of this world will have nothing in the true disciple. Wherever God is faithfully represented, the world will be angry and the world will resist. That's why they took the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him. That's why they took the prophets and slew them one by one. So don't be surprised, he says, if they persecute you too. And so when we find men and women persecuted for righteousness' sake, then we know that they are the Lord's men and in the way of salvation. I'm not talking about people making martyrs of themselves for other causes, their own foolishness or their own assertiveness. We're talking about men and women who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're the Lord's men and in the path of salvation. Now with that in mind, brethren and sisters, please come back to Psalm 11, where the psalmist expounds the same principle, but this time from his own experience. So we go back to that little group of psalms, which commences with number 11. Just begin by casting your eye down the psalm and note how often the word L-O-R-D appears in capital letters. It's the covenant name of God. It's there in verse 1, twice in verse 4, again in verse 5, again in verse 7, showing us the psalmist's utter reliance, his total dependence upon his God. And rightly so, brethren and sisters, because the covenant name is always associated with God's deliverance and his salvation, isn't it? He who was and is and always will be. We've seen that he was in the children of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt. He is even now in Jesus Christ our Lord, and he will be in all the sons that are being brought to glory in Christ. So we can understand the psalmist's reliance on his God, and notice how the psalm then opens. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Can we just get the central thought that's running through that? The psalmist is saying, I put my trust in the Lord. What's all this talk about fleeing to your place of refuge? And the world's always crying out, brethren and sisters, come to our place of refuge, flee to our mountain. Take out this insurance policy and you'll be comfortable in your old age. Follow this particular line of investment, I'll get the commission and you and your family will be secure. Come to our haven of refuge. The psalmist says, no. In the Lord I put my trust. Verse 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. And the marginal ref or note for privily gives the alternative reading, in darkness, that they may shoot at the upright heart, the upright in heart, from the dark corners. And I think we have a picture here of David going about in fear of his life day by day as he fled from Saul and from others later. And we can think of lots of occasions when that particular verse would have been true. Men waiting in darkness, the enemy lurking behind the stones, and David never knew from which direction the arrow might come. But these things were written for our learning, brethren and sisters, and we can see our Lord in this psalm as well. Things haven't changed very much in the last 3,000 years. And we shall find that we don't get the promotion we thought we deserved in our place of work. We shall find that we are made the scapegoat for other men's mistakes. There will always be this animosity between the world and the children of God. He goes on to say in verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it's so easy to fall into that particular trap, brethren and sisters and young people. So easy. When the very systems within which we have to work are corrupt, as indeed they are becoming more so daily in this particular country, as the very fabric of society seems to be crumbling around us and corruption is becoming rife in all departments of government, in all departments of civic life, we might wonder how we can ever hope to receive just treatment or retain our integrity. And so we're tempted to go along with the world and to use that dreadful adage that if you can't beat them, join them. Brethren and sisters, that particular proverb or adage which we often use in jest, if you can't beat them, join them, it is a reprehensible one. It speaks of condoning the wrong standards, capitulation, and compromise. It has no place in the vocabulary of the saint. But if you can't beat them, join them. As a sales rep, for example, we might be tempted to think, well, honesty won't sell this product, it's not a very good one. And so we descend to doubtful practices in order to fill the order book. Or we do the same things as other people at the office just to get noticed, to get promotion. We prepare to go along with them to get what we want. We flee to the stronghold of the world because our minds are in tune with the wrong things. The psalmist says, no, brethren, in the Lord I put my trust. He is my refuge. He is the source of my strength and energy and motivation. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's the right perspective, brethren. No matter what is going on around us or however bad things may seem to be, they are totally insignificant when we remember that the Lord is in heaven. He is righteous and true altogether. He is in complete control of the situation. He knows exactly what he is doing. God doesn't make mistakes. Will you just come for a moment at this point to Psalm 46? Just a brief excursion into Psalm 46. Because I think it's helpful to have a look at what he's saying in that place before we go any further. Psalm 46. And although this projects us into the future, it nevertheless expresses certain fundamental truths which hold good for all time. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And those are not just lovely words, brethren, to make us feel good whenever we read them. They are words to be believed and acted upon, so that whatever the situation might be, when humanly speaking there might seem to be no way out, when we're in what Brother Peter Watkins called a God or nothing situation, we shall remember that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, though our foundations be destroyed. He's picking up that same thought from Psalm 11. And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though all our landmarks disappear, though all the things on which we used to depend seem to be dissolving and slipping away, and they do, don't they? In South Africa in 1991, that's how most of us feel about things, that all the old familiar landmarks are dissolving, the goalposts are moving. Remember that God is in heaven, the psalmist says. And there are many ways, brethren and sisters, in which our world can be turned upside down in addition to war and political revolution. There are many other ways. When we suffer bereavement, our world is turned upside down. And there are many in that room that will testify to that. And it doesn't matter how kind our brethren and sisters are. They do their best, but they cannot wholly enter into our grief. And life will never be the same again, and we have to rebuild with God's help. When we're faced with redundancy, our little world crumbles around us, and we don't know what we're going to do. until God shows us the way. When we're told that we have a terminal illness, that we can't get out of this body to escape it, we cannot escape, yet will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And now we're invited to cast our minds to the future and to the certainty of the kingdom of God. For God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And then there's a picture of the world and the time of fear immediately prior to the establishment of the kingdom. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. Men's hearts will fail them for fear when they see these things which are coming to pass on the face of the earth. But the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so, brethren and sisters, the psalmist would teach us, if we will receive the lesson, that not only do we look to the future for the fulfillment of these things, when God will intervene and openly control the nations by the rod of his strength through the Lord Jesus, but that he is a very present help in trouble now, in this time also, for all of us. And we must rest secure in that knowledge. Please come back to Psalm 11. So although the foundations are destroyed, the psalmist says, in the Lord I put my trust, I've made him my refuge. Don't try to tempt me to go to your worldly place of safety, because it's an illusion. This is good spiritual advice, brethren and sisters. This is sound spiritual advice. Because we are all tempted to go to the world from time to time. It doesn't matter who we are and what profession we may make at Bible school. We are tempted. We're tempted to think that our security, that our future, is dependent upon our involvement in the world, upon our labor, upon our education, upon our business acumen. Each of us is tempted to think that those are the things that really matter, when in fact the only thing that does matter is that there is a God in heaven and that he knows what he's doing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. And so we've got to learn this lesson. It's one thing to look academically at the word of God, to study it. It's a very different thing, as our brother Peter was saying this morning, to take that word into our lives, to remember that these are eternal principles which must govern our lives every day in things great and small. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. So although our foundations may be broken up, God's foundations are untouched. Although we are troubled and the waves are roaring, God is on his throne, unchanged. And therein lies our security and our strength. Remember, in the second half of the verse, his eyes behold, his eyelids try, the children of men. God is looking very carefully at all that is done on the face of the earth. The figure of speech is that of a man focusing on something and looking at it very carefully and very closely. God knows exactly what we're doing, whether righteous or wicked. And the outcome? Verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous. He's concerned for them, brethren and sisters. The trial is for their good. It is remedial. that they may be purged of dross and come forth as gold. Remember what Job said in all his sorrow. He said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Brethren, could we ever rise to those heights of spiritual faith that though he slay me, yet will I trust him? He was a great man, was Job. And the contrast at the end of that verse is very marked. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Which side of the fence are we on, brethren and sisters? The two groups are there in verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous. It won't be an easy road to the kingdom, as we heard earlier this morning. God's ways are not our ways, and his preparation for his servants for the kingdom will put them through the hoop in many different ways. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. So there are two groups in that verse. Which group are we in? You see, brethren and sisters, it is comparatively easy to love the concept of righteousness and the idea of righteousness when it's set over against wickedness. But that love is not complete unless it is accompanied by a hatred of wickedness and violence. Now just think about that. If we say we love righteousness, that love is not complete unless it is accompanied by a hatred of wickedness and violence. And it's ever so easy to overlook wickedness for financial or personal gain, to ignore the fact that a man is ungodly when choosing our friends or our business partners, to conveniently forget that the term ungodly includes all who do not believe in God and seek to live in accordance with his teaching. Because so often the man of the world seems to have more to commend him than his counterpart in the truth. We are easily beguiled, brethren and sisters. We are easily beguiled. Let none in this room say that he knows it all and doesn't make mistakes. And what about lovers of violence? I dare say we're appalled when we hear of defenseless old people being mugged or shot. We were horrified when we heard what happened to our sister Deirdre Elliott of Johannesburg. We're equally distressed when we read of township violence and these kangaroo courts, people being necklaced and put to death on a trifle. Nations at war with one another. We don't love violence, do we? We hate it. Don't be deluded, brethren and sisters. Don't be deluded. To love violence is a characteristic of human nature, and we've all got it. We can be just as violent as other men in our controversial disputations amongst ourselves, giving vent to our feelings as we knock each other down with our own opinions and arguments. We can love violence just as much as other men by turning on the television set and watching a rugby match or a boxing match or a wrestling match or a violent program and vicariously enjoying the action. You even see brethren and sisters screaming at the television screen. They are so much into what is happening in that moment. And I've been there, I'm amongst them. Violence, brethren and sisters, is an attitude of mind which we demonstrate from time to time, and none of us is exempt. So what we've got to learn to do is to hate our human nature and these unholy thoughts and desires that come to the fore from time to time, We must learn to hate what we are and plead with God to help us to change. Verse 6. For upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. He's just being realistic. These things are going to happen. God's judgments are going to be poured out. And unless we're doing battle with our human nature now, we shall be on the wrong side of the fence in that day. That's what he's saying to us. So he says, do battle with your human nature now, so that you're on the right side when God sends forth judgment unto victory. Verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And although we shall never fully attain to God's ways until our nature is changed, may it please him. We must love his way of life, brethren and sisters, and reach upwards to his standards, even now, to the best of our ability. That must be our goal. And so you see, the psalmist highlights once again the two ways of life, God's way and man's way. And the two are at enmity all the time. Surely we're not going to throw in our lot with the world. That's the psalmist's exhortation. Surely, brethren, we're not going to do that. Let us say and mean it, in the Lord I put my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain, forget it. We want nothing to do with it. Now he moves on to Psalm 12. We're not going to go through them all in the same detail. We'll just pick out a main feature in each. Psalm 12, verse 1. He says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. So now he's turning his eyes to his immediate environment. And for us that would be the ecclesial environment, and he sees a reduction in the number of faithful men in the community. And don't you sometimes feel, brethren and sisters, that the situation is exactly the same today as it was 3,000 years ago when these words were written? When you look around the ecclesial world, that faithful men are failing, that fewer people are doing the daily readings regularly, daily, that there are fewer students of the Bible with whom you can have a serious discussion about the Word of God, that fewer people seem to have the right perspective and are not always busy hedging their bets so far as the world is concerned, with a foot in both camps. I think the psalmist is right, brethren. Sad to say. And so we can feel with him when he says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. They're talking about worthless things. Just take the topics of conversation immediately after the memorial meetings on a Sunday morning. What do you talk about? You would think sometimes that the brethren and sisters hadn't heard the exhortation or seen the emblems of mercy and truth upon the table, so frivolous and worldly as their idle chatter after the meeting, talking about anything and everything but the reason for their coming together. By contrast, Malachi said, those that feared the Lord and thought upon his name spake often one to another about those things, and a book of remembrance was written and laid up before the Lord for them. And there was a time, brethren and sisters, not so long ago in my memory, when brethren and sisters would nearly always discuss the daily readings when they met together. They would say, did you notice in the New Testament reading yesterday or this morning? And off they would go in godly conversation. I think that would be more the exception than the rule today. And after bemoaning this situation, the psalmist then turns his thoughts inward in Psalm 13, and he expresses his innermost feelings for us, that we might catch the same spirit. He says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Will it be forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" This isn't a cry of despair, brethren. Don't make that mistake. This is not a cry of despair born of a faithless heart. It's an expression of impatience from a man who longs to see the end of sin and God's name and God's standards vindicated in the earth. And verse 2 is very important in this particular context. Just have a look at that first part again. He says, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" Until God's salvation is manifested, he is engaged in a continual heart searching. He mourns for his own sin and for the sin of the people. Is this our attitude, brethren and sisters? Because the faithful fail from among the children of men and we see standards declining, is there sorrow in our heart daily for that which we see taking place around us? Just pause there and come for a moment to Psalm 119, verse 136. You'll see this coming out over and over again in different places in Scripture. Psalm 119, and right at the end of one of the sections, verse 136. The psalmist says, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." He's speaking to his own community. He's saying, "Brethren, what are you doing to the word of God and the standards of God? Rivers of waters run down mine eye, because they keep not thy law." Jeremiah was the same. Turn a few pages, please, to Jeremiah chapter 13. He pleaded with the people to listen to what God was saying. He wasn't preaching to strangers, he was talking to his own people. Chapter 13, verse 15. He said, "Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken." In its context, they'd asked for advice, he'd given it to them, and they'd ignored it. And he's now warning them of the consequences. He says, "Please listen to what God is saying to you, because it's for your own good and your own salvation. But," verse 17, "if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride." He had to turn away into the private chambers to weep. "Spent my strength for naught," he said, "as did the Lord Jesus Christ. And mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." I could have saved you from this if you had listened, but you wouldn't. He was devastated, brethren and sisters, by their backsliding. Do we feel this way about the ecclesial world? The world outside's bad enough. What about the world of our own community? And a page or two further on, Ezekiel chapter 9, please, and we'll use that as our last illustration on this point. Ezekiel chapter 9, that very powerful little chapter where the man, clothed in white linen and with the writer's inkhorn, goes through the city of Jerusalem. And we just pick out a single verse, verse 4. The Lord said to this particular man, no doubt an angel, he said, "Go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." He didn't say set a mark on the forehead of all the believers. He went much further than that. He said, "Set a mark on all those who are demonstrating their righteousness by the way they live and by their attitude of mind. Those who are so appalled by what they see and hear that they sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in their midst. Now, brethren and sisters, I've taken you to these passages because these things are the tests as to whether the Word of God is having its proper effect upon us, or whether we're just exercising our minds intellectually and playing around with Bible study. Which is it, brethren and sisters? Are we just playing around with our Bible study? The psalmist would have us to be so involved, so concerned at what is happening around us in ecclesial life and indeed in the world, that we join in the great heartbreak of the atonement, where God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die, so that men and women who hadn't even thought of their need might be saved when they saw the point and turned to God. We join in the heartbreak of the atonement if we are the Lord's men. Will you come back to Psalm 13? Psalm 13, verse 2 again. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? We've a long, long way to go, haven't we, brethren and sisters, in the development of our attitudes. Verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. But he has the confidence that God will hear him, as the rest of the psalm clearly shows. Verse 5, he says, I've trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And then in Psalm 14, the psalmist goes right to the heart of the matter. He tells us why the wicked are lurking to destroy the righteous. He tells us why the faithful are failing from among the congregation, and why he has so much grief and sorrow of heart. Verse 1. For the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside, they're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The world is full of fools, brethren and sisters, whose denial of God has led to corruption. The corruption that is in the world through lust. And the Apostle Paul picks up this theme in his Roman letter and underlines the consequences of that choice for us. And I'd like to just take you there very briefly. Romans chapter 1. And many of the young people in this room will understand this point very clearly, because they had recently studied Romans in Brother Barry van Heerden's class. Romans chapter 1. And in verse 20 he says that men have always had ample evidence for the existence of God in the things of nature, but they chose to ignore that evidence, verse 21. And they thus became fools. Verses 22 and 23. Wherefore God gave them up. And it's worth just underlining the phrases, brethren, to highlight the seriousness of the consequences of denying God. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28. Wherefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It isn't that God made man reprobate, or that God made him unclean. Not at all. Because they had given him up, he had given them up and left them to their own devices. They had gone so far down the wrong road that he had stopped pleading with them and seeking their salvation. Brethren, I think that is one of the most fearful warnings in Scripture. We had a fearful warning in the first section, and here's one now for the close of the second section. If you go so far down the wrong road that God can do nothing with you, he'll say, well, if you want to be there, it's yours. If that's where you want to be, you've got it. And he will abandon you to your fate. Things are no better today, brethren, than they were in the first century. When we think of all the filth and the abominations of our world because man is unrestrained, we can understand why God has given him up in the main to his own devices, to his own uncleanness. Left to ourselves, brethren and sisters, we are quite capable of destroying ourselves. Chapter 3, just a moment, turn a page. And we're right at the end now. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Of course, he's quoting from Psalm 14. So both Paul and the psalmist have brought us back to our own human nature and made us face the reality of our condition. The natural inclinations and the desires of the human mind, brethren and sisters, are opposed to God. And if we allow our human nature to be unrestrained, we are finished. We shall destroy ourselves, Paul says. The psalmist says. The only salvation, the only hope, is to take the hand of God which reaches down from heaven to us. For the Lord looked down from heaven and he saw the situation and he met the need. And so we trust in the exceeding great and precious promises which he has made. Not just promises of a kingdom, but that we shall be changed and be partakers of his divine nature. And while we wait patiently for that great day, brethren, we ought to be mourning because of what we are now, yearning for the change to God's likeness. And the psalmist will help us do that in our further meditations this week, if it please him. And I want to close in Psalm 14, verse 7. Psalm 14, verse 7 just brings our thoughts to a fitting conclusion on a very lovely note. So back to the Psalms, and the 14th Psalm. And can we catch the spirit of this verse? Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Pray God, brethren and sisters, that we are amongst them.